Now this morning, following the preaching of the Word of God, we will once again celebrate together the Supper of Remembrance. And in doing so, we will join, no doubt, with thousands and thousands and millions of others around the world. And we will do this in a sense, in the historical context with all of the millions who have come before, who for 2,000 years have celebrated this ancient ritual originated by the Lord Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed. It would be interesting to try to figure out how many times we've taken the Lord's Supper. For some of you, it's maybe a little bit easier because you're relatively new believers, and maybe you could count on your fingers and toes how many times you've had the Lord's Supper. I've been taking the Lord's Supper for over 40 years and a variety of places, and so hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times I've done it, and I imagine some of you have done it hundreds, if not thousands of times, depending upon where you have worshiped God. And as with anything that we do like that we do hundreds or thousands of times, we always run the risk of it losing its meaning, or perhaps even of engaging in it with very little knowledge of what its meaning is. It's something that we simply do. Christians have the Lord's Supper. I rather vividly remember the first time I saw it being done at the Ballston Lake Baptist Church in 1977. And a word of my testimony, the reason I was there was because I had become interested in Jesus through listening to the musical Jesus Christ Superstar. And there is a song in Jesus Christ Superstar about taking the bread and the cup. And I'm not going to quote, I can't remember all of that, but I do remember a little bit of it. And so when I saw it being done, I nudged the teenager next to me and said, "What's this?" And then it was like, "Oh yeah, that's like Jesus Christ Superstar." That was my original take of it. And it was through then becoming a believer and beginning to understand at least a little bit more about what it meant that I was able then to participate in faith and with a degree of knowledge. Now, those of you who understand church history, you'll no doubt know that there is not just the Catholic-Protestant debate about the meaning of the Lord's Supper, very clear division between Protestant and Catholic, but even in the Reformed tradition, there were a variety of arguments that were raised about the Lord's Supper, and it was a divisive thing. Early on, Luther would separate from some people because they did not embrace his current understanding of the Supper of Remembrance. And so as we come to it today, we are going to be looking at what the Confession of Faith has to say. It's interesting, as Baptists, that they actually had fairly little to say about baptism, actually have a fair degree more to say about the Lord's Supper. I'm not sure how far we're going to go. We will certainly be able to cover, I believe, paragraph 1, and then perhaps survey paragraphs 2 through 6, which basically are saying repeatedly, we're not Roman Catholic. We're not Roman Catholic in this, we're not Roman Catholic in this, that, or the other. But let's go ahead and let's dive into the material this morning. I'd like one of the brothers, if you would, read for us in a nice, loud voice, paragraph 1 of the Confession of Faith, chapter 29, the Lord's Supper, paragraph 1. Go ahead, Tom.
The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night he was betrayed. It is to be observed in his churches to the end of the age as perpetual remembrance and display of the sacrifice of himself in his death. It is given for the confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits of Christ's death, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, and their further engagement in and to all the duties they owe him. The supper is to be a bond
Thank you. I said paragraph 29. It's paragraph 30. I mean chapter 30 in the confession. All right. Thank you, Tom, for reading that. There are a number of things that we can work our way through, and let's just try to take some time to work through the various matters here. And the outline that I have here, I want to deal with the author of the supper, and then quickly with the circumstances of the institution of the supper. I want to look at the place of observation, the duration of observation, and then more fully the purposes of observation, what happens and why it is that we take the Lord's Supper. All right, so let's begin by just saying something about the author of the Lord's Supper. And so fairly simple and quickly there, who is the author of the Lord's Supper? Who created the Lord's Supper? All right, so obviously it is the Lord Jesus. So this is like baptism, which we talked about last time. It is by Christ's sovereign appointment. It is, and again, not that it would, if the apostles did it, we would still say it is of divine appointment. But this is the Lord Jesus Christ himself who is calling his people to this supper of remembrance. It is his, in the sense we can say it is his idea. It's not simply something that the early church came up with. It's not something that Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John came up with. It's not that at some point in church history somebody said, you know, the Jews had these festivals and feasts that help them to remember certain acts of God, and it would be good for us to have one as well. You know, it is the Lord Jesus given, and we're going to argue here, in grace and in mercy and in condescension to our weakness. He knows our frame and he pities us. He knows that our spirits are willing, but also that our flesh is weak. And he knew that we would, and this is, in some ways, it's really, there's a part of this is so tragic about our humanity, but he knew that we would often need to be reminded of what he did on the cross. Isn't that something? That we can forget, and that perhaps even in places where the Lord's Supper is done week to week, every week, that there is a legitimacy to thinking through the fact that believers from Sunday to Sunday can have things happen that would make them forget the very heart of their Christian faith. And when I say forget, as we've talked about this often, I'm not talking about mental forgetfulness. It's not like, oh yeah, that's right, and I keep forgetting what he did. It's emotional and spiritual. And so maybe just quickly, what might make us, what might make you, if you want to be autobiographical, or if you've only observed it in others, but what might it possibly be that would make us be forgetful and in need of certain tangible reminders that Jesus Christ suffered on the cross for us? So just the busyness of the week, right? For taking our mind off of heavenly things. Derek? Okay. Tom, did you have your hand up?
Well, I was thinking the same, but also I think our own sin can make us be inward focused.
Yeah, oddly enough, yeah, the very purpose for which Jesus died, our sins, can be the means by which we actually focus more upon our sin than upon the Savior. If you really fail, you know, if you fail, big, we do that sometimes. Oh, that was a big sin, a bigger sin, so I need to feel guilty for a longer time before I take it to the cross and be reminded that the Savior died for me. Anything else might make us?
Human nature to forget good things and hope grievances.
Yeah, all right, yeah. So, all right, we're not just caught up with the busyness of the world and labor, but perhaps even focusing upon negative things, people's sins, slights against us, grievances that we have, dark providences that have come our way. And so we're not doing what we are called to do, to set our mind on things above where Christ is, and to remember again that our faith is built upon what Jesus has done for us in the cross. So there is an aptness to forget the cross. Whenever you try to earn your own, you know, maybe try to earn your own way a little bit, whenever you are self-righteous, you are, in a sense, forgetting the cross. And so he has appointed in his church a means by which, and we use this language, you know, we're kind of grabbed by the lapels every time we take the Lord's Supper and said, remember that Jesus Christ offered himself on the cross for you. Remember the blood of the new covenant. It has come and it has been shed. And that calls us to do that. And not everything we do in church life is always that vivid. Right? So sometimes in the exposition of the word, it's going to focus on things like our duty or home life or the Christian in government or whatever it is that a particular passage focuses on. But then there are going to be other times when we just need to say, brethren, we have to get ourselves back to the heart of our faith. This is of first importance, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and raised again the third day according to the scriptures. All right, so that's the author. So it's Jesus himself who wants us to remember this. Okay. All right, so let's consider, secondly, the circumstances of the Lord's Supper. When was the Lord's Supper instituted? And what might we learn from that? So,
the night he was betrayed.
All right, so it was on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. What was that night?
Passover.
All right, so that's another aspect of this that we need to remember. It wasn't just the night in which he was betrayed. Let's talk. I do want to talk about that because the Bible does emphasize that. And I think there's some sweet applications of that. But it was the Passover. And that was not by, oh, what a coincidence. Oh, Jesus, the Lamb of God, shed his blood during the Passover. What a coincidence. Now, all of that was planned in the purposes and the foreknowledge of God. Not just that Jesus would die on a cross, but the day on which Jesus would die upon the cross was ordained by God as an enactment or as the fulfillment of a long promised event, as a great shadow, one of the great shadows of the old covenant, the gathering together and celebrating. So what happened? What is it that happened on Passover? I already alluded to a little bit. Charlie, what happened on Passover?
The Lord killed everyone.
All right, so that's a negative way of putting it. And then, but positively did what?
And he preserved those who did.
All right, so he saved by means of the blood of a spotless lamb all those who by faith laid hold of what God had provided so that they didn't perish under the wrath of God. Does that sound like anything? What was that not the heart of the gospel enacted hundreds of times by the Jews over the year, so that at the Passover, the spotless Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that his blood would be spilt and God would sovereignly and savingly apply it to all those that the Father had given to him. So, but let's also talk about the night in which he was betrayed. By whom was he betrayed? Judas and anybody else? Okay, yeah, all right. He was betrayed by the, in a sense, by the nation. Anybody else in that room? All right, Peter denied him. Maybe we could quibble about whether that's a betrayal. I think we would feel betrayed if that was us. Anybody else?
All of them.
Yeah, they forsook him, right? They fled. Who did Jesus give the Lord's Supper to?
The disciples.
All right, to the disciples. Did Jesus know what they were going to do that night?
Yes.
All right, so what we are saying is that Jesus, we say so, Jesus was going to die for sinners. And he doesn't withhold either the emblems of his body and blood or his actual body and blood from them in the light of their betrayal. He doesn't say to himself, you know what, word has just come to me. I mean, here I want to tell you what was about to happen. I was about to lay down my life for you. But my Father has revealed to me that you all are going to forsake me in the very act of your redemption. And the very fulfillment of the ancient scriptures, you all are going to turn tail and run. And in light of that, I've decided not to do it. Or, you know, the women are going to be faithful. And they're going to actually stand by the cross. So why don't I dismiss you all and bring them in? So what are we reminded of in that? That's right. It's grace. This is a picture of salvation by grace. He was betrayed and left and denied by the very ones who were taking that supper. He knew what they were about to do. He knew how their faithfulness and promises were, in Hosea's words, like a morning cloud. He knew that they would all fail him within hours. Now, thankfully, that was the last time they would ever fail him. No. They would continue in other ways to sin. He knew that they would sleep when they should have been watchful. He knew that they were cowardly when they should have been brave. He knew that they would run away when the shepherd was struck down. He knew all of the things that they would continue to do until their dying day. He knew that Peter would play the hypocrite later in life, as Paul would confront him in Galatians 2. He knew that they would speak words that they ought not to, that there would be times when their faith was weak, that they would battle with lust that would wage war against the soul. I mean, don't you think Peter was speaking from some degree of personal experience rather than high and lofty observation on those beneath him when he spoke about that? And yet these very men, he says, eat and drink, all of you. I think there's something very sweet and precious about that. All right, so let's consider thirdly then the place of observation. Where is the Lord's Supper properly to be observed? All right, it is in the church. Now, where would they get that idea? Is this just kind of a Puritan idea, a Protestant idea? Well, of course, you know, Catholics generally do it in the church as well, but where might that, or where does that find some biblical warrant that the Lord's Supper is celebrated not just by Christians willy-nilly or wherever it is that they want to or any old gathering, but why is it that it is celebrated in the church? Or where do you find biblical warrant for that? Okay, so those who can't hear our brother, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And what's the verse there, Daryl?
It starts in 17. Instructions for the Lord's Supper in 23.
Right. But in verse 17, he says, when you come together as the church. All right, so real quickly here, is there a difference between like saying we are going to have a church picnic at Charlie Vetner Park in which we might have, we may actually have better attendance maybe than any given Lord's Day. But where we say, the church is gathering, but we're not gathering as the church. Do you understand the difference between that? When we gather together at Charlie Vetner on Memorial Day, what is the purpose of our gathering? Why do you come? You can say it.
Remembrance of fellowship
and fun. All right, so remembrance of, actually national remembrance, right?
Yes.
All right, of those who have given their lives for our freedom, that we believe that is a righteous thing to do. Fellowship, you said? Fun, and then there's another...
Pastor John's fish.
Fish, right. Or food. Pastor John's fish, right. When we're gathering there, we generally, I don't think we've ever done, we don't sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We don't have an exposition and application of the word. There's not generally the reading of scriptures and prayer. And that's okay. That there are times when the church gets together, and by the church, I mean, you know, the people, the membership of the church and the visitors of the church, but we're not gathering as the church. When we gather as the church, the Bible uses some really powerful language to describe what we do. So, for instance, when we gather, we should come in our identity as, for instance, living stones. And what are the living stones? What do these stones do? What do they form? A temple, right? We form a spiritual temple. What's another analogy of what we are when we gather as the church?
A body.
A body. Another might be, and think particularly of worship analogy. So the stones building the temple, we are also priests offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God in Christ Jesus. And so it is as that gathered, worshiping, spiritual identity on the Lord's Day, as a part of our worship on that day, that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so that's part of that. But there's another, I think, issue in that is in this sense, we could almost make this more transferable to other gatherings. But we are not taking the Lord's Supper in isolation. We are not simply saying in the Lord's Supper, Jesus died on the cross for me in isolation from my brethren. The Lord's Supper is a communal meal. And it is a communion not only that we have with the Lord, but also with one another. And that is in part because the dynamics of the death of Christ are not simply personal, but there is also a corporate dimension of what Jesus did on the cross, so that in the cross he not only reconciles a people to God, but he also reconciles a people to one another. And that's why in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the primary emphasis in regard to worthiness that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 11 is not in relation to your own personal walk with God that week, as much as it is your heart's attitude towards your brethren. Isn't that the issue Paul's dealing with in 1 Corinthians? So the issue is not, well, you lusted this week or you saw something, you know, through some device that you shouldn't have looked at this week, that if that's unconfessed and unrepented of, that may make you say, maybe I shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. We'll talk about that probably next time. But Paul's great anxiety is, here you are, people, all of whom have been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and you have built barriers between one another. And at the Lord's Supper, we, as it were, stand at the cross of Jesus as pitiful sinners who can do nothing for our salvation, in remembrance that our salvation is totally gracious. God has been so gracious to us. And are you going to sit or stand at the foot of the cross and hold grudges against other sinners? It's wrong to do it any time. But it's especially odious to take your conflicted, unforgiving heart to the cross of Jesus and say, I'm so glad I'm forgiven, even while I won't forgive them. And God worked in very striking ways in the Corinthian church to show them how evil he regarded that and to call them to repentance. That when you come to remember that your salvation is totally gracious, allow that to open your heart towards your brethren. And so we do celebrate it together. And I think there's something powerful in that celebration together in a number of ways. But among those is saying that the blood of Jesus not only reconciles us to God, but it reconciles us to one another. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 10:16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? This communion together. And so the Lord's Supper is not only a reminder that we are to be right with the Lord, but that we are to be right with the body as well. It reminds us not only that the way of reconciliation is opened heavenward, but toward one another. The middle wall of partition is broken down. So we find in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul speaks of, again, the judgment that befell the church there because of their failure to see this reality. The church is to be unified. It's to be made up of people that are in fellowship and harmony with one another, not because we're all perfect and great people, but simply because of what Jesus has done for us. And that's powerful enough to break down any earthly human barrier. All right. I think enough said about that. All right, so let's consider then the duration of the observation. How long are we going to celebrate the Lord's Supper?
Till the Lord returns.
All right, so John, you say till the Lord returns, and where do you get that from? That's all right, John. You don't need that. Are you quoting the Bible in that? I guess is the question I'm asking.
The scriptures make it clear that it would be until he returns.
All right. In fact, it states that quite explicitly, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Can anybody think about where that's stated? And we're going to read it today.
11.
All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You proclaim the Lord's death when? Till he comes. All right, why do we not need to celebrate the Lord's Supper in glory? Right, all that stuff that makes us now say, wow, you know, I can't believe how much my soul forgot this week. That's not going to be an issue anymore. You know, those of you who have ever spent any time away from your loved ones will perhaps take out pictures. Back in the old day, you know, I had a wallet with pictures in it. I don't have any pictures in my wallet right now other than of me, but that's because it's on my ID. But I don't carry a picture of my wife or my kid. I have it on my phone or on my tablet or something like that. So if somebody says you have a picture of your wife, yeah, I got a picture. There's me and my wife. I got a picture of your kids. I got a picture of my kids and whatnot. I have access to those things. But if my wife is with me, nobody says, do you have a picture of your wife? Like when I went out to Seattle a few weeks ago, I had my wife with me. Nobody asked to see a picture of her. And Aaron was with me. Nobody asked to see a picture of Aaron. They were right there. They could see it. And so whatever is faith stirring or remembrance giving in the Lord's Supper, it doesn't need to happen anymore because the faith shall be made sight. We're never going to need to be slapped back to spiritual reality when the Lamb of God is in the midst of us. So that's marvelous. All right. Anything more on that? All right, let's consider the purpose of observation. So we've touched on some of these things. What is it that happens when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Okay. All right, so it is to be observed in his churches to the end of the age as a perpetual remembrance and display of the sacrifice of himself and his death. All right, so let me make a... We'll talk about this, and I'm going to let you know that this is not all that the confession says. In fact, if you you work your way down, you'll see that there are other things that take place in the Lord's Supper. And that is that there is a... And we're going to get to this next time. There is going to be a feeding upon Christ spiritually. That there is something of the presence of Christ that is very vivid. And so this is a focus on memorial. But it's not mere memorial. Okay? This is what our Baptist forefathers are going to argue. So very quickly, what do Roman Catholics believe happened in the Lord's Supper?
That the bread and wine literally becomes the blood and body of Christ.
Okay, so that Jesus is actually being sacrificed afresh, which is why Catholics have priests, because priests offer sacrifices, and that by the speaking of words, that wafer and wine literally become the body and blood of Jesus while maintaining the outward appearance of wafer and wine. And even though it tastes like wine, it is actually really the blood of Jesus. Okay? So that you're really truly feeding upon Christ with the mouth and not just with the soul. All right? So that's what they believe. Others have views. Go ahead, Jim.
I would like to ask a clarification on that, because I've heard some discrepancy on really what transubstantiation means. I mean, we've understood it to say that they re-sacrifice Christ. But what I've heard recently is a clarification that they actually say that we're brought into the original sacrifice in the presence of that actual sacrifice. In other words, it's ongoing, and the priest actually brings those people communing into that time and place. In other words, it's brought forward to where they are.
Interesting. It's not like I've not heard that. I think everything that
similar, but I mean,
But the official documentation of Rome would be, I think, pretty clear on what they...
I'm sorry, I just heard.
Yeah, that's interesting. I wouldn't be surprised again that there's some desire to make it more palatable to modern ears.
Well, it's just another clarification on it. It's okay. Not like it's really any different.
Yeah.
But it's just talking about time and place.
Right. But the idea again is it becomes the real, but transubstantiation is transformation of the substance. All right, so there are other views that are out there. I don't know if we necessarily need to get onto it, because really we want to focus on really more what it does mean than what it doesn't mean. All right, so we proclaim the Lord's death, right? That's one of the things that happens. So all of y'all today are going to be preachers. So somebody says, do you believe in lady preachers? I do when we have the Lord's Supper. I believe in congregational preachers. We will all proclaim the Lord's death. And just very quickly, we will proclaim in this who died. Right? That's our focus, really, is on who died. We will proclaim how he died, a broken body and shed blood. And we will proclaim why he died, to reconcile us to God, to take away our sins. That's what you're saying today. What we are going to say today in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, if it's not said in anything else that we do today, it will be said in the Lord's Supper. Now, it is going to be said in other things. It's being said right now. We are going to proclaim that we have all that we have in Christ because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on flesh and blood, died in obedience to the Father, the shameful death of the cross, in order that sinners might have their guilt removed and his righteousness applied to them. And then we are also going to focus upon its personal application. You will proclaim the Lord's death. You and 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 you. Everyone who does it. And when Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my body given for you. This is the blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sins. Take it and drink from it." We are in that when we take, we are making personal application. We're not simply saying Jesus died for sinners. We are saying in our participation, Jesus died for this sinner. And we're proclaiming that. We're proclaiming it to one another. We're proclaiming it to unbelievers who might watch. And there ought to be in that a way in which you can identify those who have come to publicly put their hope and trust in Jesus Christ. So if you're here and you're a visitor and you're wondering, I wonder if this one or that one is a believer, by withholding it from unbelievers and giving it to those who have publicly identified with Jesus Christ and baptism and confession of faith and being a part of the body of believers, we are making some proclamation of who we are. And we are saying that this blood of the new covenant was given not just for the remission of the sins of all the elect of all the ages, but that by the grace of God, I am in that number. And so Paul, in that wonderful place in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, is so personal in the application of redemption. He talks there about he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, not just for his people, not just for his church, but he's able to say, for me. There is that very personal application. So, all right. Any other things that you see? What else is given in regard to the purposes for the Lord's Supper? So it's a reminder of his death, a reminder of what he's done for us in that, right? So it says, it's given for the confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits of Christ's death. All right, so that's what we're saying when we take the Lord's Supper and personally partake of it. What else do you see? And you can look at it there, and the confession lays some of it out, but if you see other things, what are the purposes of the Lord's Supper? All right, spiritual nourishment, right? And growth in him. So if you're going to grow in him, you're going to be nourished by him. Well, you got to focus on him. You need to focus upon, again, the great things of what he's done. I mean, so much of our heart's attitude and the debt we owe, and that's brought out as well, the obedience we owe to him, all of those things flow from what he did upon the cross. Who he is, that he died, how he died, and why he died, all of those things come together in the Lord's Supper. Our faith is nourished and we grow in him. Another matter is brought out here. Yeah, we celebrate the inauguration of the new covenant. And it's one of those things like when Jesus said to his disciples, you know, that kings and prophets long to look into the things you look at and they were not able. But it's given to you, you know, that there is that high privilege. For hundreds of years, there was the promise of a new covenant. And one day, the Son of God said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." So, in a reminder, and all that happens in the new covenant, you're forgiven of your sins. You know God. You have a new heart, new mind, law of God written upon the heart and mind. All of those blessings that flow to us because we're in the new covenant. Anything else you think of that's maybe really brought out when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? We touched on a couple of things. I mean, the love we should have for each other, the peace that we ought to have in regard to each other, the laying down of any bitterness, any grudge, anything that is building a wall between us.
I would say, in that sense, the oneness, the one body, the body aspect of Christ.
Okay. Yeah, the oneness is being brought out. Anything else you think of in regard to that?
Inasmuch as he gave it to the disciples, and we likewise receive it, we are depicting our engagement or our belonging to Christ himself.
Right. Yeah, so the supper is to be a bond and pledge of their communion with Christ and each other. It's part of what's brought out here in the confession. All right, it touches here upon the duties we owe to him as well. I mean, just to touch to that. Some people don't like that language. I mean, it's maybe seems to smack a little bit of legalism, perhaps. But in what way is it a reminder to him that, I mean, is there a debt of obligation? Again, we're not. Debt can be a hard word because it sounds like we're paying something back. You don't pay back the gift. It's not God gives you the gift and you say, "How much did that cost?" Well, I'm going to give you something like it. So somebody gives me, you know, takes me out to dinner. Well, now I feel obligated to take them out to dinner or to lunch or something like that. And if they really gave a good dinner, well, rats. Now I got to. I can't just take them to McDonald's, you know, because I there's a debt that I owe. You can never, ever, 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 ever pay back what Jesus did for you. Okay, so we're not saying that. But does that love for us call us to anything? Does it call us to a response?
It's a debt of gratitude.
Yeah, if you want to, yeah, again, we... If there is there is an obligation, or there is, so think about what 2 Corinthians 5:14 for instance. Is there he says, "For the love of Christ," some translations say "compel us," but here it says "controls us." Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now that's a response, isn't it? It's a thoughtful conclusion about how I ought to live my life and how I ought to, in that sense, abandon myself up because somebody lived for me and died for me and rose for me. And my response to that ought not to be, meh. My response to that ought not to be, "Oh goody, now I can do whatever I want." My response to that ought to be that I no longer live for myself. I live for him who died and rose again on my behalf. We're told... Yeah, you think about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse, or 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. That is a thoughtful response. Somebody died for me. Somebody bought me. They bought, you know, and we could break all of that down. He bought my eyes. So what am I going to do with my eyes? He bought my tongue. What should I do with my tongue? Should I use my tongue to tear down? Should I use my tongue to have a divisive bent to it? He bought my ears. He bought my hands. He bought my sexuality. In what way do I honor and glorify God? That is, you know, there is a connection between the vivid remembrance that we have as we come to the Lord's Supper. Jesus died on the cross for us, that we freshly commit ourselves in devotion to Him. Okay. All right, so tell you what we're going to do. We're going to have, if somebody would, let me do this. I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to just read through paragraphs 2 through 6 and make just maybe a comment or two. I think really you can sum all of this up under the "we are Protestant." We are not Catholic. And now, the fact of the matter is this was perhaps a more central burning issue at the time of the writing of the confession than it necessarily is now. I don't know how often many of us think about or are pressed upon. There's no, there's not any government pressure in our society to become Catholic. There's not, you know, none of those kinds of things that are upon us. But these arguments, nonetheless, you know, perhaps again, somebody may want to tweak a thing or two. But there is a clear delineation of what they regarded, what the Protestants regarded as blasphemy in regard to the Roman Mass as opposed to the truth of the New Testament. So paragraph 2, in this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to His Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin of the quick or the dead, but only a memorial of that one offering up of Himself, by Himself upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of all the elect. All right, so, I mean, a lot of this, you're going to think about the book of Hebrews, Christ being sacrificed once for all. And, Terry, I always think about the Lord providentially bringing you, a Catholic, the first time you really came to church other than that Easter Sunday, but coming when Bob Brown was teaching through this and knowing, as a, you know, in God's providence, well, Bob's going to go through this stuff on transubstantiation and the abomination of it. And if I remember right, let's set you to reading the book of Hebrews and God using that then to bring you to faith in Christ. So some of this stuff may sound like potent medicine, but sometimes you need that to break through our sin and self-righteousness or delusions. All right, paragraph 3, the Lord Jesus has in this ordinance appointed His ministers to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they communicating also themselves to give both to the communicants. Now, a lot of what they're getting at there is that in the Roman Catholic Church, only the priest would take the cup, they would offer the bread, and it's just saying that's the main emphasis of what they are trying to bring the division of. So, and they take it up in paragraph 4, the denial of the cup to the people, number 1, worshiping the elements, the lifting them up or carrying them about for our adoration. And if you've ever, I don't know how many of you all have been Catholic here? And you know what they're talking about, right? Sometimes the wafer being put on a like a golden pole and being carried about, and reserving them for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of the ordinance and to the institution of Christ. Take, eat, take, drink, all of you, is what is brought out in the Lord's Supper. Paragraph 5, the outward elements in this ordinance duly set apart to the ordained use by Christ have such relation to him crucified as that truly, although in terms used figuratively, they are sometimes called by the name of the thing they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ. Albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. And that's simply to say sometimes the sign is called the thing that it signifies. And so don't be, you know, Luther, you know, some of you know, Luther writing at one time over and over again, this is my body, this is my body, and trying to figure out, you know, in what way, you know, how is that not transubstantiation? And just saying that, I mean, obviously Christ's body was right there in front of them, and again, sign and thing signified, sometimes, like baptism and forgiveness are sometimes brought together so closely like that in the scriptures. Paragraph 6, that doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthrows the nature of the ordinance, and has been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yes, and of gross idolatries. And so, simply then, a series of affirmations and denials. And then, God willing, we'll talk next time a bit more about the blessings and benefits of the Lord's Supper and the solemn and holy nature of the Lord's Supper in our next time together. All right, well, two men pray for us, and remembering here the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and then also praying for our time together to come. Pastor Derek and Tom, thank you.